Well, good morning. Here I am. I'm up here. That's where I find myself today. So the reason I'm up here is because Nick and Elena's wedding had Paul tied up for the week with family, and Pastor Ed was officiating, and so they went down the line and they found me. But here's the good news. The good news is that no matter who is up here, it really doesn't matter, because this is the star of the story. It is the Word of God that is the centerpiece. It is Christ who's going to be glorified, and whoever is standing up here is nothing more than an instrument. So, a failing instrument. I thought getting a large print Bible was going to help this problem, but apparently not. So, the passage that I've selected today for you. You know, Paul's in the midst of this Christ-centered living. Well, we're on pause. Or I'm jumping somewhere else. He'll get back to that next week. But I'm going to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And you can find your way there right now. And I'm going to give you some introductory context for this message I have today. So, as background, let me tell you, you guys heard about this perspectives class that we're doing, and we've been having a great time. Every Monday night, we've been in the back fellowship hall with about 30 people, and we've had speaker after speaker come in. I think we're going to be on our fifth night coming up, and the speakers are coming from around the country. And what they're doing is they're walking us through right now the grand meta-narrative of Scripture, this grand story, and I love the big picture stuff. You know, because sometimes, and I'm guilty of it, I'm one of these guys who, I love to drill down in the details of the Scripture, and I get lost sometimes in the doctrine, and that's important, but sometimes you just got to stand back, and you got to see the big picture. You got to see the whole entire picture of this book. You know, there's a big drama in this story, and even though this book here is really 66 individual letters and books, and has been written by 40 different authors, and has been written over 1,500 years, despite it having every opportunity to have diversity of message and going off in all kinds of different directions, because there's one Holy Spirit behind it, it's got one single message. It has a unified drama that it's telling from the very first pages of Genesis all the way to the very last pages of Revelation. It's a grand story. And it's the grand story that God, the creator of all, is working through human history to get glory for his name. And he's going to do it by redeeming a people through Jesus, for Jesus, from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language dispersed around this entire globe we live on. He's going to draw people. He's going to draw people out of the false narrative that they live in and the false narrative that they believe in. And he's going to take them from that false story that they're a part of, and he intends to bring them to a true understanding of himself and a true understanding of the world and a true understanding that makes them glory in him and what he has done. That's the big picture. And God is doing this all through the central act of the story. He's accomplishing it by acting in human history. He's entered into creation as the God-man, Jesus Christ, to serve as a substitute for our sins so that we might be grafted into his redemption. It's that scene of the story. If you think of this as a story being played out, it's that one scene of the story, the scene of the cross and the scene of Jesus' resurrection. It's already happened in this drama, and we are now in what I sometimes call the third act of the play, right? We're building up to the finale. The finale of the drama is coming, and you know what comes after the finale? It's the after party, and I'm looking forward to that after party. But right now, in this act of the drama, the church is on the world stage, and the church is playing the part of God's story to carry the message to every part of this globe, to carry it to people who don't know the story of redemption, to carry it to people who don't know how to participate in the drama, who are going on the stage, acting in their own power, following their own script. And we're going to also appeal to those who, hey, they may know the story, but they reject it as a false story. Yeah, that's the grand story that we're in. Every one of us is an actor on this stage. We all have a part. I have a part. You have a part. This church body, we have a collective part. And the essence of today's scripture that we're going to read is, do you know what your part looks like? Do you know what truths undergird your part, your ministry work that you're engaged in? Yeah, I am absolutely thinking about this in the context of world evangelism and world missions. That's an important part. That's what I'm thinking about. But listen to today as we read the scripture, because today's passage, it applies to the full scope of ministry, no matter what you're involved in. The things that we're going to see in this passage, God has entrusted to us to reach people. Whatever you do for his kingdom, Paul's words apply just as they apply to the church of Corinth. Paul says, having this ministry, and that's where I start with the title. We have a ministry. And Paul is speaking in the immediate context of his ministry, of course, his ministry of proclaiming this message and planting churches among the Gentiles. But as he describes his ministry, he hits on themes that all of the stage players follow in, his footsteps. We should all recognize these things in our ministry because we too have this ministry. So this letter, 2 Corinthians. Paul wrote this to the church of Corinth. And it's laden with Paul's struggles and his affliction in ministry. He hits on it in chapter after chapter, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 11. He's talking about his affliction and his struggle. And as you read this letter, you see this relationship between his suffering and the power of the Spirit in Paul's life, in his ministry, in his message. That tension is in there. In chapter 3, Paul has just gone through a discussion about the new covenant. He has just contrasted the new covenant with the Spirit and life with the old covenant, that is letter and law, and that his Jewish kinsmen are hanging on to. And then he pens these words. These words in chapter 4 to explain the gospel ministry that he's in. Let's read them. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of richness in there. This is one of the most rich passages, and we're not going to plumb everything out of it. But I want you to see, when you get to this passage in the proper context, if we would have read chapter 1, got to this point, you see Paul saying, "I was lost in the story. I thought the story was about obedience, about letters on stone, about a law that kills. But now I see the story has this glorious part of life and spirit. And it's about the glory of Jesus." And so when he writes, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, it just jumps off the page. I have God's mercy. I have a ministry that is fueled by mercy that I have experienced. Paul's ministry as a Pharisee under the old covenant, it obscured the mercy of God. It was law. It was letters. It was letters carved on stone. It was obligation. But when Paul heard the voice of God and those scales fell off his eyes, he knew that God had not condemned him, but God had mercifully given him a man who, in his own words, was a blasphemer, was a persecutor, and was an insolent opponent of the truth. That man, God had been merciful to and given him a ministry to the Gentiles. So now you look in the mirror. You look in the mirror, and you know that just like Paul, you were a blasphemer. You were an idolater. You were a rebel against God. And God has been, if he's been merciful to you, so that you do not stand in condemnation, but rather you stand in forgiveness and mercy because of the cross, then like Paul, you're part of the stage. Your ministry is fueled by the mercy of God. All our ministry that we do is fueled by God's mercy. So that's an important sense for us to always remember. It is God's mercy to us that fuels his ministry. But without his mercy, none of us would have a call to ministry. None of us would feel it. We'd be going off on our own story. We wouldn't be feeling God's sense of call. But there's a second sense in which the ministry is, we have this merciful ministry. You see, it's not just God's mercy to us. It's because of his great mercy to the world. It's to the world that we have this ministry. That God is bringing to the world a great mercy. He's bringing the gospel through our merciful ministry. It's a mercy to those who are locked in darkness and in false beliefs. It's the truth. It redeems. It brings hope. It brings a hope for the future. It's the message of a story where God has been merciful to the world by providing salvation. So it's a mercy to. It's a mercy that God has given to us. It's a mercy to the world. And get this as well. Think about this. There's a third. We are now, as I said, in this third act of this great drama on human stage. This entire act that we are in is an age of mercy to the whole world. At some point, we're going to hit the final scene. We're going to hit the curtain call, and that story is going to be over, and all the actors are going to be taken off the stage, and it's going to be over. There will be no more time of mercy. You know, when the early prophets, when they were shown a picture of this drama that was going to play out in human history, they didn't see this third act. They knew that there was a kingdom of God that was coming, and it was going to reign on this earth. And they knew that when the central figure of that story came into human history, that the kingdom of God would be inaugurated and there would be judgment. But what they did not see was the twist in the story that the author had been planning, that the playwright had been planning all the time. He'd written it into the storyline. The king, yes, he entered the story and he played his part, but that drama wasn't over at his resurrection. He delayed the judgment. He added a whole nother act to play out. And that's the act of God's mercy. It's the story that we're in now, that there's a time and an opportunity for God to be merciful to many others. So we have this merciful ministry. So now we're in this act of mercy. And we need to play it out until the finale, as Paul continues in verse 1. We do not lose heart. This ministry that we have is a persevering ministry. It's persevering because it's fueled by God's unending mercy. We do not fear. We do not lose courage. We do not behave like cowards. The ministry is a persevering ministry. Look, this guy who wrote this to the church of Corinth, he was barely into this letter in chapter 1 when he started talking about affliction. And he started talking about Christ's suffering. He talks about enduring suffering. He talks about the affliction he experienced in Asia. He feels like death is upon him, and that's only by verse 9 of the first chapter, right? He, if anybody had the right to throw in the towel because of the affliction that was upon him, it was the Apostle Paul. But in all that, Paul says, I do not lose heart. I do not lose heart because I have this persevering ministry by the mercy of God. And I think I'm on safe ground that it's not only Paul who has dealt with affliction. Every gospel ministry that has proceeded since that first church has its own share of affliction. You know, 19th century missionaries, when they went off, they packed all their belongings in their coffin because they knew that was the only way they're coming back, was in that box. And though things have changed, affliction still persists in ministry. You know, I'm the elder over the missions board, and every single missionary I know, those that we support and those that I just know, is dealing with being underfunded. They're dealing with things on the field, things that should bring them home, but they persevere nonetheless. And that's why, though it might not be your role in the story, that's why there will be a team that goes to the Yazidi in northern Iraq this summer for God's glory. Because we have this persevering ministry. And God's own words, He's going to be with us till the end of the age. It's going to keep going. It's going to keep moving forward through affliction until the grand finale and until the stage is set for the return of the King. Hey, that's going to be a praiseworthy day. So, oh boy, I'm in verse 2. So, here I think Paul nails another crucial point of this ministry. Paul makes an implicit contrast between his ministry and that of the false apostles, his opponents, who have some influence over this church in Corinth. Verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul was aghast that some people would do with the gospel and God's word in order to try to make the story appealing or to try to promote themselves in the story. Rather, by simply letting them fall in love with the truth of the unfolding drama, they were twisting it. People were already twisting the story in God's day, and Paul would have nothing to do with it. He wanted to commend the truth, not some sort of twisted story. And that same struggle with the truth, I tell you, my friends, is rampant today in our culture all over the visible church, if you haven't seen it. You know, one of my feeds in my news reader is called The Museum of Idolatry. And it's a site that just chronicles weird and silly things that are being done in the visible church today in the name of Christ. And, you know, watching those videos of these church videos, sometimes it's like watching those dash cam car crash videos on YouTube. Because you see the crash coming. You see it unfolding. And you see this chunk of the visible church just seem to slip into apostasy while employing, as Paul says, disgraceful, underhanded ways to practice cunning and tamper with the word. You get the sense that there's churches out there that they're trying so hard to entertain and attract the goats that they're just failing to feed the sheep. And that's what Paul is talking about. Paul says a biblical ministry will commend itself by one thing, by the open statement of the truth. We have a truthful ministry. Now, I've been speaking so far about, I mean, use the word story. It's probably not a great word for me to use because though it is a story, and it's a grand story, it's a dramatic story. It is the story from which all other stories are told. But when you hear me use the word story, don't put in your mind that it's like a once upon a time story or like it's like a galaxy far, far away story. Right? Or in a hole in the ground there lived a hobbit kind of story. It's not that kind of story. It's not set in Middle Earth. It's not set in distant galaxy. but it's the story of reality. It's the story of our human history. It is a true story that is being played out on the world stage. And Christianity is all about the truth of the story. You know, even think about this. I was looking at the words of the Apostles' Creed, and I thought, look at all the factual claims that are in there. I believe in God the Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, our Son, our Lord, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. What other world religion, think about this, what other world religion places its predominant statement of faith not in some sort of principles or universal truth, but in a person, in time, in place, in events, anchored to some nobody governor in the backwaters of the Roman Empire? We anchor our beliefs in true history, in true events, in a true person, in a person who says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Right? And by the way, he's the same guy who said, I am the way and the truth. Nobody holds on to the ministry of truth like we do. You know, I let me tell you a story, personal story quickly. I once unexpectedly ran into a coworker of mine at a conference I was attending. I didn't know he was going to be there, but we both ended up at the same place, and we're sitting out on the hotel patio and talking, and our conversation turned to our respective theologies. He was a Mormon. And I remember asking him, I said, so what if it's not true? What if the Native Americans are not the lost tribes of Israel, like Joseph Smith claimed? What if the angel Moroni did not appear to him and help him translate those golden plates? What if you're not going to be a god who receives his own planet when you die? What if that's not true? And his answer struck me. It was like, well, that doesn't really matter to me. You see, Mormonism gives me principles to live a good life by. And I'm like, well, you know, there you go, right? Think about it. That's the sense of every man-made religion or philosophy. Nobody ultimately cares if it's true. It's just their tradition, or it just has to work for them. You know, that's the mantra of the age. Find what works for you and don't expect it to apply to anybody else. But that's not the case of Christianity. No. The Christian story, it makes truth claims that are true truth, as they say. They are either truly true or they're not true at all. And if they're not true at all, then this whole facade of Christianity is going to crumble. And it's false. And it's just, and Paul says that himself in his previous letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15. He says, if Christ is not raised, then your faith is futile. And we of all people are to be pitied for believing a lie. Right? He goes on in chapter 15 and he says, if this isn't true, then let us just go eat and drink because tomorrow we're going to die. This is truth. The message of this story is not some sort of bedtime fantasy to make us feel better. In fact, it's a message that rarely makes us feel better, make us feel safe in the promises of God, but sometimes it comes with a cup of affliction and suffering, right? But we continue in it because we know it is true news. It is true for all of us. You know, it's news that affects us. It's like news, like, think about, you know, if you were in some village in the dark ages and the news came, Attila is leading the Huns over the ridge. He's going to ransack the village. You better flee. Well, that's important news, right? That's the kind of news that you may not want to hear, but you better figure out how you're going to respond to it, right? You don't take news like that and shrug it off and go, well, hey, that's fine for you. It doesn't really work for me. No, it's going to affect your life. Only a fool would say that. It's true news, and it's going to impact your reality. That's the kind of news that we have in the gospel message. That's why Christianity stands apart and opposed to this world of postmodernism that just relativizes truth. or what some people today are calling, oh, we're living in the post-truth era. You know, we live in an era where truth doesn't matter to people. No, it just matters who you're beating up with your truth, or whether you're turning society into what you want it to be, or whether you're doing a good cause by your truth, but it doesn't really matter if it's true. No, we Christians, we have a truthful ministry. It is our message. Our message is true, and it undergirds, it motivates world evangelism and missions and all ministry. It's this notion, that notion may be outdated and silly to some, but we know that truth will set people free. And our message is true, and it corresponds to the reality of life. And it's like the news that the Huns are coming, right? It's got to be told to everyone in the village so that they can respond to it. If they don't hear it, they're not going to be rescued. So, that takes us to my fourth point. In verses 3 and 4, we proclaim the news because it is part of a rescuing ministry. Since the story is true news and it's true for all people, what happens to those who reject the message? Right? Some are going to reject it. That's what Marty was up here standing and talking about evangelism with the real honesty that some are just going to reject the message. Well, verse 3 and 4 explains, and even if our message is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul explained that those who don't see the truth, they're perishing. They're perishing. When the veil is lifted and the truth of the story is believed, then it's reviving, it's redeeming, it's rescuing. It's a rescue from the perishing world. Oh, these verses are so critical to understanding the nature of our salvation. They tell us that in the story, that on the stage, there's another figure, a dark figure. He's not the playwright. No, he can't control the story, right? But within the story, he's called the God of this world. And we know from other passages that the God of the world of this world is Satan. We know that he's not a real God. No, he's a created being. But he's called the God of this world because he influences the world's ideologies, their opinions, their hopes, their viewpoints. His goal is to keep the message of the rescue operation from getting out there. Or if the message gets out there, it's going to be rejected because it's not going to be seen in a true light. Satan doesn't do this by some sort of demonic indwelling of individuals. You know, he doesn't need to do that. He knows something about us. He knows something about humanity. It's something that Jesus revealed to Nicodemus. Jesus said, people love darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. You see, Satan simply knows that as long as the veil covers our eyes, we're going to drive deeper into darkness that just panders to our depravity. Not until that veil is pulled off and we see ourselves in the light of truth, in the light of the glory of Jesus' righteousness, not in our own. Not until then are we going to see our darkened minds open to truth. Let me be clear about this. The unbelieving mind, he can know the facts of the gospel, right? He can understand the claims of the gospel. They may even understand the grand story. They may even be inspired by the story. They might even take parts of the story and make it their own. But the veil hides the truth and the glory of the story. Then the veil allows them to continue to walk in darkness according to their own mind. So we, in our ministry, we have this rescuing ministry because we are the means by which God brings this rescuing light of the gospel to people. And we trust that it's God who's going to pull that veil off. Now, as I've stepped through this passage, we see that all Christian ministry rests upon the same very pillars that Paul's ministry rests. We have a merciful ministry because we've been given mercy. We have a persevering ministry because God is with us until the end of the age. We have a truthful ministry because what and whom we proclaim is true. And we have a rescuing ministry because the light of the gospel moves people from a perishing world into the kingdom of an eternal heaven. But now that we've seen those attributes of the ministry that we have, what's the ultimate goal of Christian ministry? I think we're going to find the answer right here when we read Paul, right? Notice that Paul focuses not on himself or even on other people. Paul's answer is that Jesus be proclaimed as Lord and that he receives glory. Don't be put off by a religious-sounding word like glory. No, glory is essential worth. It's beauty and honor that God possesses. Glory is at the heart of our worship of God. And we have been given this God-glorifying ministry so that Jesus may be seen as radiant and exalted as worthy. Let's read verses 4 through 6. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here we have come to the pinnacle of it all. The ministry that we have is a God-glorifying ministry. And Jesus is the center of this glorious drama that we're in. He's the one who should be seen in the light of the gospel. He is the one who should be proclaimed as Lord. He is the one whose face we should behold in the glory of God in. Here, remember, the work of Satan is keeping unbelievers from seeing the light which streams through the gospel facts. The light that comes through those gospel facts is a light of glory. It's the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It is the glory that we want them to see in him through the gospel. Not ourselves, but Jesus. They should see Jesus in his glory. We are bit players in the drama. Only Jesus receives glory in ministry. And I suspect that Satan, he's got no problems with the narcissistic kind of cult personality preacher who will obscure the glory of Christ by preaching himself. Satan doesn't need to discredit that man. Satan needs to put the veil over the light of Christ. He needs to have it so that when Christ is proclaimed, when Christ is proclaimed as Lord, Satan wants that message to be viewed as ludicrous, as that's silly, that's outdated. He needs to discredit that Jesus and make him look foolish, make him look like he's not glorious. Satan is not just about keeping people from the facts of the gospel. He'll do that wherever he can. He'll keep people from hearing the gospel. But Satan's blinding of the mind is not so much a blinding of the narrative of the gospel and narration of the facts or the events. People can know, they know that. But what verse 6 says is that the blinded mind needs to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. You can see the facts of the drama and still be blind to the glory of Jesus. As soon as the mind and the heart apprehends the glory of Jesus in the gospel, well, then the battle's over. The people are going to be drawn to the glory that they will see it for what it really is. That's the work of God. See, Paul talks about the glory in two ways here. Quickly see in verse 4, he says, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And he talks about the glory in another way. In verse 6, he says, light of the knowledge of the glory of God. But those are not two different kinds of glory. For one is the glory of Christ and one the glory of God. No, they're the same. As soon as he says the glory of Christ, you see, he quickly adds, who is the image of God? And as soon as he says the glory of God, he says, in the face of Jesus Christ. He wants us to see this in terms of one glory. It's the glory of God in the incarnate face of Jesus Christ. So, How is it that we have this God-glorifying ministry? How is it God-glorifying? How is God being glorified through our ministry? Very simple. We tell the true story of this grand drama. We give the facts of that central character of the story, that Jesus was God in human flesh, that he suffered and he died as a payment for our sins, that he to satisfy the wrath that we deserve, that he rose to new life as our blessed hope and redemption for all of us who believe. We tell that story, and then we stop. And we let God do his glorifying work. Then God, the God who Paul says here, said, "Let there be light," at the beginning of the creation, God does it again. He says, "Let there be light." And he does it, and he shines a spiritual light of God's glory through the gospel, and it comes through to the heart and the mind. And when that happens, people will see, and they're not going to be blind anymore. And when they see, they believe. And when they believe, God receives the glory. That is the ministry we have. We have a ministry like Paul described. We continue in the ministry with the same pillars that undergird Paul's ministry. We have a merciful ministry because we have received great mercy, and God is using this age to extend mercy to all humanity. We have a persevering ministry because it continues through affliction, because Jesus Christ is with us to the end of the age. We have a truthful ministry because it is the real story of humanity, of what God has done to save a people for himself. We have a rescuing ministry that brings people from perishing darkness to eternal light. And we have this God-glorifying ministry because God will shine the light of the glory into the hearts and minds of unbelievers whose minds are veiled by Satan. Our ministry is part of a large drama that God is playing out on a global stage of human history. We are privileged to be his servants to bring glory to Jesus through this gospel ministry. But if you're hearing me, and you're a person who says, I don't see it. I don't see Jesus and the gospel as irresistibly glorious and radiant from a self-authenticating God, what should I do? The answer is, it's here. It's give yourself, give your attention to those who proclaim not themselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And as God is the one who removes the veil and opens the mind and shines the light, pray that God would illuminate you as you listen so that Jesus may be glorified. Amen.